Well, men, it's great to be with you. As I say every time, this night, this annual night is really one of the highlights of my year in ministry. I love being with you guys. I love the subject matter that we're about tonight. And tonight we're just going to do a 30,000 foot flyby of the first 10 chapters of the confession. You know, it's interesting. I would say coincidentally, but we're all Presbyterians, so I'd say providentially. Just today, I was asked to teach a Sunday school class in an upcoming quarter. And I said, sure, what do you want me to teach? He said, how about the Westminster Confession of Faith? And I said, well, that's 33 chapters. I'm not sure we can do that in just 14 weeks of a quarter. Well, but I got to thinking, you know, tonight we're going to do 10 chapters in an hour and a half or less. So maybe I need to revisit that. But it's a lot to cover. And any topic we touch on tonight, we could spend a quarter exploring. And let me tell you, part of the reason that this is such a delight to me is because while, as we'll say in a minute, while the confession is not inspired like Scripture, it is awfully inspiring. It is beautifully written and it's faithful to the Scriptures. And it's a source of great personal devotion and quiet time for me. If you haven't gotten it or if it hadn't been recommended to you, I highly recommend G.I. Williamson's. I think it's still in print. I think we still sell it in the bookstore. He does a study guide on the confession and the catechisms. Larger and shorter catechisms. And what's interesting about this, men, is that I think these books were first published back in 1964. Reverend Williamson wrote these books for sixth grade Sunday school classes. So I think, you know, sixth grade, it's about my level. I can handle this. It's really good stuff. So I really recommend it to you. But anyway, that's enough by way of introduction. Benny's told you about me and my family, wife and three sons. They're all young men now. My youngest is 22 years old, so we've been doing this a long time. All right. Well, let's dive in. And since really the goal is for preparation, we're going to try to cover the questions that you'll be asked. And I think you have an exam on this stuff. We're small enough and intimate enough tonight that we can, as much as time allows, we can have a discussion among brothers and not so much a lecture. So anytime somebody, if y'all have something to contribute, you have a question, you have a concern, or if something's not clear, we'll talk about it. We'll hash it out, and you guys may have answers that I don't. So this will be a good intimate time of digging into the Word as it's summarized in the Westminster Confession. But before we do that, by way of introduction, the first question you'll be asked is, what does the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America consist of? What is the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America? You don't have these materials, but the Constitution of the PCA, which is subject and subordinate to the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, are the Westminster Confessions of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechism, and the Book of Church Order. It's important to note that it's all subordinate to the Word of God, because we know that the Word of God is our only rule for faith and practice. And that was a big deal during the Reformation. And we won't go into a lot of the history of how they came to have the confession. But one of the big issues in the Reformation was the magisterium, the source of authority. Who had the authority to teach authoritatively what is revealed in Scripture? And, of course, the Roman Catholic Church taught that the magisterium was confined in the church, in the hierarchy, and that the church was the final arbiter of doctrine. We say no. And there's other sections of the confession that will discuss this. It's not in councils. It's not in courts. Our ultimate and final authority is the Word of God in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Our confession and our catechisms are subject to and subordinate to the inerrant and infallible Word of God. But we believe that God inspired the Westminster Divines to write this and in a way that not inspired like Scripture, but that it's consistent and faithful to Scripture. But if it's not, Scripture trumps even the confession and the catechism. All right. Next question, and by way of introduction, what do we mean by subscription to the standards? When you are ordained, if you complete the course and are elected, you'll be asked an ordination question. And and part of your vow is, do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms as containing the system of doctrine taught in scriptures? And do you further promise if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will make it known to your session, basically? So one of the words I would underline in that vow I just read was the fundamentals of this system of doctrine. The question is, there are, as Harry's taught a lot here lately, there are primary things, but then there are secondary and tertiary things. And we have to subscribe so closely to the standards that if we find ourselves in disagreement with anything that's fundamental, we have to report it to our session. There are areas within the confession where good PCA elders and deacons and Christians can disagree. One of those we'll talk about, and our church has given us the latitude to have some brotherly disagreement on, and that is concerns the days of creation. What does the term day mean? We'll talk about it when we get there. You can be a faithful officer in the church and hold to different views of, for example, the length of the days referred to in Genesis, as long as you agree on the fundamentals that the world was created by God out of nothing, ex nihilo. Okay. But in terms of the length of days, that's one of those things that brothers can be in good fellowship with each other and yet disagree. So that might be an example of a fundamental that we could have a disagreement on. When we get to it, we're going to talk about Revelation in a minute. And the confession teaches that special revelation has ceased. A point with which I wholeheartedly agree. We're not writing new scriptures. But most theologians also include within the category of special revelation miracles. The confession would say that miracles ceased and ended with the apostolic age. But the question is, there are sincere believers, I submit, that will tell you that God still does miracles today. Okay, we want to be careful when we ascribe miraculous act to something. But that might be, again, I use underline the word might. That might be another one of those areas where sincere brothers and officers in the PCA church can disagree about whether a miracle has occurred or whether a miracle is one of those special revelations that ceased. The point is, on the big primary things, the virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, that he was fully God and fully man, the bodily resurrection, those are the primary things about which we can't be in accord. And if you ever find yourself out of accord with those, then you need to talk to your session and talk through that. All right. Bonus question. The constitution that was adopted by the Presbyterian Church, where? At Briarwood Presbyterian Church in 1973, the first General Assembly of what was ultimately named the Presbyterian Church in America. That was December 4th through 7th, 1973. I would say right here, but of course this campus didn't exist 48 years ago. I guess it was over on the 280 campus, where we were before we were moved here. And just let me put in a plug. I'm a lawyer. Two of the three commissioners from Briarwood at that General Assembly were lawyers, so we were well represented there. All right. Okay. Chapter 1 of the Confession deals with the doctrine of the Holy Scripture. And again, that's an altogether fitting place for it to begin. It's altogether proper, in my view, that was given preeminence and given chapter 1. Because, as we said, Scripture, the Old and New Testament, is our only rule for faith and practice. So if we were to embark on establishing a system of doctrine, we would start with the only authoritative choice, the only authoritative source, and that's the Word of God and the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Okay, from chapter 1 of the Confession, dealing with the Holy Scriptures, let me preface this by saying, we can't really appreciate the doctrine of Scripture without understanding stuff we'll talk about later, the doctrine of the fall of man, our fallen state, our deadness, our total depravity, and our inability to do anything apart from divine grace. Once we get a grasp on that, or when we talk about Scripture, those points are assumed, and then we understand that because of our utter fallenness, there is no way we would ever know God unless He revealed Himself to us. In our deadness and in our humanness, we are so far removed from the transcendent God that for us to have knowledge of Him and fellowship with Him, He has to condescend to a degree to make Himself known to us. So this is an important first point, that Christianity, ours is a revealed religion, and it's revealed and not derived. In other words, we don't sit down and we don't sit to chart out an ethical constitution for ourselves. We don't do like Thomas Jefferson tried to do with the Bible, and that is excise out of it all of its moral teaching without its spiritual authority. God has revealed himself to us, so it's revealed to us by God and not created by us and then put a God stamp on it, if that makes sense. The confession in Scripture teaches that God has revealed himself in two ways. Those ways are called general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is the testimony of God in the facts, forces, and laws of nature in history. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. General revelation is sufficient to make known to us the existence, power, and wisdom of God, and therefore we're without excuse, as the Scripture says, for failing to acknowledge Him. We can't, I don't need to be a five-point Calvinist to understand that for there to be an effect, there must be a cause. That all of this just didn't happen. Even if it happened as a result of a big bang, well, who caused the big bang? What caused that? What set in force those motions to cause that? There's enough evidence just in what we observe in the laws of nature for us to know that there is a God and to command our respect for the God. But that's general revelation. General revelation is not sufficient to give us a saving knowledge of God. For that, we need special revelation. And special revelation is the testimony of God in words and acts, providing the specifics necessary to know God in a saving way. The Catechism says that special revelation was given at sundry times and in diverse manners, such as theophanies, big word for the visible manifestations of God, the fourth person in the fiery furnace. The fourth person was a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ, God in human form as man, Christ. Direct communications, audible voices, dreams, the prophets, thus saith the Lord. And obviously, the penultimate special revelation was in Jesus Christ. What does John 1 say? The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And that Word became flesh. So the ultimate special revelation of God to man was the fully God and fully man Jesus. Okay? But it was this special revelation that tells us what we need to know to have a saving knowledge of God, what God requires of us to know Him and to be saved. Has revelation ceased? Has special revelation ceased? Well, the confession teaches, of course, God, the canon of Scripture is closed at the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. God is no longer, we're not like the Mormons. We don't get new words of knowledge from the prophet. God is not writing new scriptures. Everything that we need for life and godliness is either expressly set down in Scripture, such as the Ten Commandments, or may be deduced by a reading of Scripture, such as the Sixth Commandment. Although it specifically only prohibits murder, from that we derive the principle of the preservation of life. Okay, that's just an example of how everything is either expressly set down or can be deduced. There's a term when we talk about how do we handle special revelation. There's a term called the perspicuity of Scripture. And that really has to do with, forget that big word, it means it's really see-throughable. You know, I was raised a Roman Catholic, and seriously considered the Catholic priesthood. And one thing that's one thing that's common about Catholics is interposed between us and God is this human priest that has to make intercession for us, that has to operate to make our prayers and our relationship with God. It's an intermediary. The Scripture teaches, and the Westminster Divines put down in the Confession, that we don't need priestly interpreters. That God's, think about it, men, special revelation. The Word of God is necessary for us to know Christ. So why wouldn't God, if that's what God requires of us, wouldn't He make it accessible to us? If we don't need a priestly interpreter. Now, that's not to say God hasn't gifted some as pastors and teachers. And there's some parts of Scripture that are confusing or hard to understand. And there's some things that we struggle with. There's some difficult teachings. Even Paul and the apostles acknowledge that. But there's also a rule for how we handle that, and it's called the analogy of faith. We interpret difficult passages of Scripture by places where Scripture speaks more clearly. So one of your questions is the infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is Scripture itself. Now, if you're on your P's and Q's when you're taking the test, you'll think about it. That question says the infallible rule of interpreting Scripture is what? Well, that's a dead giveaway. The only thing that's infallible is the Word of God, right? Not what the church says, not what the PCA says, not what the confession says, but what Scripture says. The Word of God because it's the Word of God, the Bible must be consistent with itself, because God is not the author of confusion, and He does not contradict Himself. Therefore, we understand difficult texts by places where the Scripture speaks more clearly. Any questions about that so far on the doctrine of the Scripture? Again, general revelation, special revelation. Special revelation, properly understood, has ceased. God is not writing new epistles or scriptures. And we interpret difficult passages of Scripture by passages where the Scripture speaks more clearly. All right? Let's see. Chapter 2, if there's no questions, I'll move on. Chapter 2 of the Confession is of God and the Holy Trinity. And the Confession discusses the attributes of God. Now, this is as with so many things, we want to kind of tread lightly because we're talking about actually the creator of the character of our Creator. So we want to tread lightly. We don't want to presume. We want to be reverent, but we also want to go as far as Scripture gives us to go. And Scripture has revealed, let me just put it this way, God has revealed Himself to us by certain attributes that He has. Scripture portrays God's attributes. We categorize the attributes of God as His communicable attributes as compared to His incommunicable attributes. A communicable attribute of God is what we're created in God's image. There are aspects of His character that He communicates to us as the created. And that's how we bear the image of God. But understand that what God has in a perfect and infinite way, we only have in limited and very, superficial way. God is the creator. He's the ultimate creator. And yet, as God's image bearers, we are creative, not ultimately as He is. But that's an aspect in which God communicates that aspect of His character to us. Holiness. God is the ultimate holy. He's holy, holy, holy. But yet Scripture commands us to be holy. So that's an attribute of God that we have in a finite and limited way as we pursue holiness through the empowering of the Holy Spirit after we're Christians. But then there's attributes of God that are incommunicable. Omniscience, obviously. We know, but we're not all-knowing, okay? I guess in a sense that would then be a description of a communicable attribute. Knowledge is a communicable attribute, but the all knowledge, the omniscience, would be incommunicable. Omnipresence. We are fixed in time and space. God is everywhere at every time, at all time. So those are examples then of God's communicable attributes and His incommunicable attributes. Let's see. How does section 2.2 of the Confession answer someone's objection that God doesn't know the future and can't prevent tragedies? Well, tragedies. God is absolutely sovereign over all things and all creation. He's absolutely holy and supremely transcendent over all His creation. He's absolutely independent and self-sufficient, not in need of anything from any of His creation. God desires fellowship with His people, but God is not in need of fellowship with His people. He is supremely holy, meaning transcendent and morally perfect. He is supremely independent. He is not dependent on anything outside of Himself. He is supremely self-sufficient. He is not in need of anything. So So God is absolutely sovereign over all his creation. There's not a, and Gary's heard this before because we're in Sunday school together. There is not a single atom in the universe that is not under God's sovereignty. And, you know, I was talking to Harry the other night. I don't know if you had a chance to attend or listen to Harry's Sunday night sermon, but he really was addressing many things. But what I took away from it was just kind of that we live in a time where there's a lot of people, even Christians, who are kind of gripped by fear. And fear and uncertainty, we see things spiraling out of control, and it sometimes causes us to lash out or to get on social media diatribes or whatever. And as he was preaching that, it occurred to me, you know, I've taught this whole thing before about God is supremely sovereign and there's not a single maverick molecule running around out there outside of his control. But isn't it comforting, men, to know that in addition to maverick, there being no maverick molecules, there are no maverick viruses, which are even smaller than molecules. You know, God is not surprised by any pandemic whether it came from China or some bat or whatever. It ain't maverick. It ain't outside God's control. He's not surprised by it. So we can wring our hands and debate masks or no masks, but God's got this. And that's supremely comforting. That's why I think y'all probably remember back in the early days of the pandemic, a lot of people rediscovered the quote from Martin Luther about how he would deal with the plague. He said, you know what? I'm going to be careful. I'm going to fumigate my house, but then I'm going to go love my neighbor. And if God wants me, he knows where to find me. And that's you're going to be careful and cautious, but we're not going to tempt God. The point is, there's nothing in this universe that runs around outside God's control. God is supremely holy, sovereign over all his creation and all his creatures. So in one sentence, I would say that God is supremely sovereign, independent, self-sufficient, and holy over all of his creation. Any questions? All right. Moving right along. Why do we use the word Trinity for God when it isn't in the Bible? And in fact, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And the answer to that is that God, again, reveals himself in Scripture as being one God, existing in three persons. Mark 12:29, Jesus quotes the prayer of Israel, Shema, from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. Okay? That's Jesus saying the Lord is one God. In John 8, Jesus is saying, you know, before Abraham was, I am. He was ascribing to himself the name that God told Moses from the burning bush. So, and that's why they wanted to, they called blasphemy and wanted to capture him. Because Jesus was equating himself with the great I am, which was the name God gave himself when he was talking to Moses from the burning bush. And then, of course, the creation. We read of the Spirit of God hovering above the water. So God existed in his Spirit affecting the creation. And then, of course, the ultimate, John 1, as we said before. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. So God reveals himself throughout Scripture as being one God, yet consisting of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They all existed from all eternity. And beyond that, I'm pretty much, that's as far as I can go in my understanding of the Trinity. So I hope you don't have any questions about that. No, really. Are there any questions or observations? All right.
Yeah. What's in the Bible, as you said.
That's right. And I think the difficulty comes when we try to explain it. It is what it is, as an overused expression. Do a Joe Biden here and look at my watch. Forget we're being recorded. I need to stop that. All right. Chapter 3, God's eternal decree. How would you answer someone who says, if God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, then this must make God responsible for sin? Well, let's talk about this. Before I do that, let me read that section of the confession. This is chapter 3, section 1. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Okay, let's break this down. God ordains whatever comes to pass. How does that not make him responsible for sin? Okay, ordain, just in a general dictionary, means to establish by appointment or decree, to order by virtue of established authority. The essence of sovereignty, and we say God is sovereign, is the prerogative to ordain, to rule. Now, God's ordaining can be seen as positive. In other words, let there be light, an affirmative decree. God said, let there be light. Well, the light could not have refused to shine, okay? Because he's sovereign God. If the light refused to shine, then at that point, the light would have been sovereign over God, you see. So that's not possible. Or it can be seen as permissive. And that would be an example of the entrance of sin into the world. We don't fully understand the relation of God to sin, but we affirm that he's sovereign, yet without being the author of sin. Kind of getting ahead of ourselves, but think about it, men. Who was the only person, human, who had absolute free range of motion? No predisposition, no inclination to good or evil, had absolute liberty and ability. Adam, you're right. Adam had a complete free range of motion. Yet for whatever reason, God ordained that he fell. He fell into a state of sin, and there, to all of Adam and his natural posterity, we were all dead and fallen. We were spiritually dead. We were rendered dead by Adam's transgression. Adam broke fellowship with God and plunged all of his natural posterity into a state of total fallenness and death. Now, bonus question. There's one exception to that. And who is that? Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he didn't get here by natural. He didn't get here the normal way. Right. He was, you know, the Holy Spirit visited Mary. Okay. But to all of Adam's seed, the entire human race, born of man and woman, we're all inherit from Adam, our representative, this deadness and sin. As the old readers used to say, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. So, here's the thing. Deadness that results from the fall killed our ability to act in a way that's pleasing to God. We sin because we choose to sin. Because we're dead, we can only do dead stuff. If you think about it, this is really kind of graphic, but think about it. What ability does a dead person, a dead carcass have? What can a dead person do? Nothing but corrupt and decay and return to dirt, right? Okay. So we lose our ability to please God. Our actions are all, therefore, the actions of the dead and nothing meritorious. Now, dead people do good things. Philanthropy hasn't died. There's an island of righteousness. That would be wrong. But by God's common grace, we're not all as evil as we can be. We're not all a bunch of Hitlers, but we all carry within us the potential to be a bunch of Hitlers. As God restrains his hand of common grace that he's showered upon us for these years, we see things that do spiral out of control. But we sin because we want to sin, and we want to sin because those are the natural inclinations of our heart. It was either John Calvin or Martin Luther, I don't remember, wrote a book called Bondage of the Will or Freedom of the Will.
Luther.
But I think Edwards had a gloss on that that said, human beings, think about this, human beings always act according to their strongest inclination at the moment of choice. If you come to a fork in the road and you can have a choice to either go right or left, if you go to the right, that means something in you preferred rightness over leftness. Okay? When you came into this room and you had a choice of open seats, it may not have been conscious, but there was something that drove you to take the seat you chose. There was some motivating factor within you, because without motivation, without an inclination toward rightness or leftness, when we come to the fork in the road, we would just stand there. and do nothing. There's always got, human action is always motivated by the strongest inclination at the moment of choice. Well, Scripture says that because of Adam's fall and our spiritual deadness, at the moment of choice, our inclination is always away from God. We don't have the ability to choose God and please God. Again, a dead person can do nothing but dead stuff, decay. Okay? Now, so God's not responsible for that. We act sinfully because we choose sinfully. We act in conformity with our deadness. Okay? So God is, God doesn't violate human will. We haven't lost the faculty of choice. The problem is not that. The problem is that because of our hearts, we never want to choose God. We don't choose God because we don't want God, because we're dead and we can't choose live stuff. Okay? That's why Ezekiel says, God says in Ezekiel, I will remove from you, 36:26, I think, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then he says, and then you'll keep my commandments and follow my ways. See, something has to happen before we can please God. Something has to happen before we can not sin. And that something is being brought from death to life. Okay? Okay. So we sin, and let me say this. Original sin is the deadness we inherit as children of Adam. That's our dead condition. And from this original sin proceed all the actual sins, the bad things we do, the sinful acts, the sinful thoughts, the impurity, all of that. Okay? We've covered a lot there in just kind of a quick, kind of scattershot approach. But are there any questions about that? That we don't fully understand the entrance of sin into the world, but we affirm that God is not the author. We affirm that sin is a result of Adam's rejection of God. That's original sin, from which produces all of the actual sins that result from original sin and our deadness. Does man have a free will? Yes, in the sense that we're free to do whatever we want to do. The problem is we never want God. And there's a lot of scripture that backs that up. There's none righteous, no, not one. All, you know, none seeks after God. It says there's a ton of scriptures that support that. But God is not responsible for sin. Now, the next question on that, and again, we're talking about God's eternal decree. And it really, when people talk about, you know, predestination, they're really talking about God's decree to save some and pass, you know, his decree to save his people. From all eternity, God determined to have a people for himself. And in the fullness of time, that would be accomplished by sending his son into the world to redeem those people. I mean, Jesus is real clear about it in John 17 when he's talking about, everyone you give me, I'll lose not one. So, but we have this problem. We have this problem as children of Adam, is that we're born dead. And we can't do anything but dead, but sin, unless we're made alive. So here's the question. If God did not initiate salvation by calling some, would any be saved? If God didn't initiate our salvation, would we be saved? Or would anybody be saved? Does anybody want to take that on? Well, the answer is obviously no. Okay? Again, And guys, this is what really clinched it for me. When the first time I'd been a Christian a few years, and I just a little side story. We have time for that. I noticed that a lot of the Christian people that I really kind of looked up to, a lot of mentors were going to this Presbyterian church. I thought, well, Presbyterians. I was a Catholic, and I didn't know anything about Presbyterians, but I knew they were into all this John Calvin, Calvinistic, Presbyterian predestination stuff, and I thought that was weird. There's no way that that's Christian. I said, well, wait a minute. These people are solid. I respect them. They're not stupid, and yet they're buying into this Presbyterian stuff, so I better investigate it. And the ultimate question, and that was, I've already shared it with you, but that was the thing that really broke me, is the question, what can a dead person do? And if you think about it in those terms, then it becomes obvious. That if something didn't happen, if God didn't initiate something to make the dead become undead, then you still have a bunch of dead people walking around, because a dead person can't choose anything, good or bad. They're just dead, right? So, yeah, God initiates our salvation. The Ezekiel passage, he removes the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And then, with a heart of flesh that warmed the blood, I have this image of the blood beginning to flow in and the heart warming and then beginning to pulse. And then life happening. And then, having been made alive, we can then answer God's call. Okay? But here's the point. If God doesn't initiate it, we never get to answer the call because we stay dead. Right? So this doctrine of predestination concerns God's decision to save some, his people. God's in the business of saving his people. And the rest of humanity who's not saved are just left in their dead state. God doesn't have to intervene to create unbelief. Unbelief is the steady state. That's our natural deadness, okay? So when we talk about God's sovereign choice, it is his plan from all eternity to save some, and the rest who aren't saved are passed over. Now, a great series on this is R.C. Sproul's Chosen by God, and he does a great illustration if you ever wanted to go deeper into this. Because he talks about, the Apostle Paul being a great teacher, and a great teacher always anticipates questions. And in Romans 9, one of the questions that Paul anticipates is, it's not fair. How can this be? And Paul defends it by saying, it's the Creator's prerogative to have some to make from the same clay some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. I mean, you're the potter. You can do whatever you want with the clay, right? So, but here's the point Sproul makes. Again, when we talk about all of humanity, all of Adam's seed, We just imagine a whole universe. Just imagine a whole universe of dead people. Anyway, I think I can do it here. This would be cool. I've never done this. So this is humanity, okay? And it's dead. Now, out of that deadness, let's call that the elect. What do they get? What do dead people get? They die. They get justice. People who are brought from death to life, God's elect, get mercy. Okay? The elect, the saved and the unsaved, get different treatment. Some get justice, and they're left to dead in their sins. The wages of sin is death. That's justice. But God's people get mercy, what we don't deserve. So there's unequal treatment. One gets mercy, one gets justice. Nobody gets injustice. It's perfectly just for the dead to suffer the penalty for their sin. That is death. But grace and mercy is never obligatory. So Paul basically answers the question, is it unfair? It's unequal. I mean, you have Christians getting mercy, everybody else being left to justice. But it's not unfair. There's nothing unfair about the guilty getting their punishment. Does that make sense? All right. And mercy, by definition, is never obligatory. So it's never owed. If it were owed, it wouldn't be mercy. Okay. Any questions about that? And we know how it works. God effectually calls his people to faith. The preaching of the gospel that is spread to the whole room, okay? But to those who God inwardly calls, those who God does that cosmic heart surgery, they get the inward call. And because they get a new heart, they're able to respond. And in fact, they're compelled to respond favorably to the outward gospel call. The Spirit works on the inside to promote the acceptance of faith in Christ. So God effectually calls by doing that inward operation of the heart that brings the sinner from death to life, who then inevitably responds to the gospel call. Now, part of the problem with this is we see things in two dimensions. We don't see that internal cosmic heart surgery. We see the gospel preached, and then we see the person get up out of the pew and walk down. to pray, to accept the altar call. What we don't see is what necessarily had to happen before that person ever got out of the pew. We don't see the heart of stone being replaced with the heart of flesh. So it's just important to know that. So in our minds, we think, wow, that person decided and then was saved. No, that person was saved and then manifested his decision. You see what I'm saying? So unless God operates on us internally, none of us would ever respond. Y'all, if we can just meditate on that, it's the only way we really can kill all of self and give God all the praise. This is when John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase, because it's all of God. God didn't save me because he saw that I was imminently savable. Okay? I was just as dead as the next son of Adam. But just for whatever reason, praise God, he said, you know what? You're my own. I've called you by name. You are mine, for I'm the Lord your God. When you think about it in those terms, when you eliminate your own human action and agency as being responsible for your salvation, it really promotes humility and reverence. This gets into the third question on chapter 3. What caution and promise do we find concerning the doctrine of predestination? This doctrine, and I'll read that. We don't have time to read all these sections, but this is worth reading. Chapter 3, section 8 of the Confession. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending to the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey Christ. I think the caution is that, again, as I said before, we're going deep into the heart and mind of God. We purport to discuss God's innermost thoughts, his deepest affections, and because he's the holy transcendent God and we're his fallen, part of his fallen creation, we need to tread lightly. But we don't need to be afraid to go where Scripture takes us, but we need to do so with reverence, because we are talking about the Creator God from all eternity. But here's the promise. You know, as a young Christian, I struggled with this whole notion of assurance of salvation, because the gospel, you know, was presented to me as, you know, you Mark, come on, Mark, it's time for you to make a decision for Christ. And I had this picture, back in the 70s, I don't remember, but it was popular for Christians to wear, like, on their lapels, like little fish hooks, little jewelry things. And I had this image of a fish hook, and it was like Christianity was presented. And one of the Christian maxims that I learned as I became a new Christian was once saved, always saved. I kind of struggle with that concept because, in my mind, from a position of complete moral neutrality, I made a decision to be a Christian. Well, then, if that's true, why can't I make a decision to unbe a Christian? You see, that seemed inconsistent. But once you get a handle on this, that God's, when it's your salvation is all of God and he's sovereign, and if he saves me, then I can't unsave myself. You see, so it really promotes assurance of salvation, because I had nothing to do with it. To the extent I'm involved in it, I have the infinite capacity to screw it up. But since my salvation is all of God and he's holy and sovereign, then my eternal security is guaranteed. It's beyond any power of man. What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing, because he loves us and he's sovereign. You see what I'm saying? So that's the consolation, I think. And I also think that's why we can say with John the Baptist, wow, I'm nothing and he's everything. He must increase and I must decrease. But sincere brothers disagree with us. You know, we're not all, God doesn't require you to be a 5-point Calvinist to go to heaven. Okay. So we want to be firm in our convictions. We want to be winsome in our presentation. We don't want to shirk from what the Bible teaches, but understand there's brothers and sisters that don't agree with us on all these points. But anyway, it's, studying these doctrines has been a deep consolation for me and for anybody who struggles with assurance of salvation, because it answers the question, if I can choose, why can't I unchoose? And the answer is, well, you didn't really choose. You accepted the choice that God made of you before the foundation of the world. And in the fullness of time, he made it happen for you. Any questions about that?
Martin, do you think people sometimes misinterpret predestination as predestined, like Stonewall Jackson, predestined all his actions beforehand rather than
eternally? Yeah, and Gary and I planned this before because he was in the Sunday school class where I taught this. That's a common thing, and I was a history major in college, and I remember that one of the teachers making fun of Calvinism. You know, predestination was kind of one of those funny things that, you know, people joked about. Predestination, the doctrine of predestination concerns our ultimate destination, heaven or hell, right? And it was determined before the foundation of the world. So God had a plan for my destination, whether I would be with him in heaven or whether I would bear the just penalty for my sin and spend eternity in hell. And that decision was made before the foundation of the world. So when we talk about the doctrine of predestination, we're talking about God's involvement in the salvation and the bringing in of his people. What Gary's talking about and what most people think of as predestination is technically the doctrine of God's providence, where, you know, I think it's the question 11 of the Shorter Catechism. What are God's works of providence? And it's God's works of providence are his most holy, powerful, and wise, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's a different thing. That does deal with God's involvement in all of our creatures and all of our actions. When we talk about predestination, then we're only talking about God's sovereign decree to save his people from all eternity. We sure don't have time to get into a full-blown discussion of providence. But the confession does teach that God is supremely sovereign over all his creatures and all their actions. So there is, certainly, we do believe in God's providence, God's providential care and control, God's ordaining whatever comes to pass. But when we talk about predestination, we're only talking about our ultimate destination, that is, heaven or hell. And in fact, we go into chapter 4 of creation and providence. So I've already kind of told you what providence is, but really, let's look at chapter 4, section 1 of the confession. The confession states that God created the world in the space of 6 days. Does this mean 6 literal 24-hour days? Why or why not? And I won't tell you why or why not, but I will tell you, as I outlined early, that this is one of those areas where our denomination, I don't know if it's a position paper or what, but our denomination deliberated this some years ago and determined that there were about 4 different views of the creation day that are orthodox, that a sincere Christian can hold and be ordained in the Presbyterian Church in America. One is the 24-hour calendar day, literal reading of the Genesis passages. I don't think you'll be tested on these, but just these exist, and I'm not sure I fully understand all of them. One is called the day-age theory, that creation happened in 6 periods of indefinite length. There's another view that talks about a framework interpretation, that when God speaks of the week, it's simply a metaphor for epochs in which God, on days 1 through 3, he created kingdoms, and on days 4 through 6, he created kings. I really don't understand that one. And then there's a fourth view that says 6 days equals God's work days of unspecified length. That sounds kind of like the day age, but I don't fully understand that. The point of it is this. The primary thing is this. God created everything from nothing, ex nihilo, from nothing. That God's special creation was of Adam and Eve, that Adam and Eve were the crown of creation. In fact, all of creation culminated with the creation of man and woman, who were given dominion over the rest of creation. Okay? So these are the points. Creation from nothing, man and woman were the crown of creation, God's special creation, that Adam and Eve were a real man and woman, Adam and Eve, and that there was a real fall into sin by Adam, by the ultimate act of disobedience. So any of these views other than the literal 24-hour view are considered acceptable within our denomination. So I don't know that I can do much more than that. I defined the providence of God, his preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. From this, we'd pull out just the principle that the providence God takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good of his church. God works in nature and history for the ultimate good. Not all things are good, but all things work together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose. Chapter 5, verse 5 of the confession. Why does God sometimes leave his own people to face temptations and inner corruptions? You've heard it all before. Why would a good God do X? Why would a good God who's sovereign over everything allow this virus to kill so many people? We don't know it. We aren't privy to God's eternal plan. But one thing we know, one thing we absolutely know, is that God is in control of everything. And sometimes he leaves us to face temptations and corruptions as, according to the confession, chastisement for former sins, because we still carry around with us the death and decay of the old man. And God doesn't immediately, as Harry says, microwave that out of us. Some of these things are so ingrained in us that we almost want to say erroneously that it's just part of who I am. No, you're redeemed. You're identified in Christ. And we are constantly, as long as we draw breath, to be mortifying sin and putting away the old man and growing in grace. Some things, again, are microwaved immediately out of us. And some sins, some besetting sins, bother us the rest of our time on earth. But that's just an example of why God allows his people to face temptations and corruption, because of our ultimate, the sin nature that we still carry with us, to show us the strength of sin and the deceitfulness of our hearts, all of which is to humble us and make us more dependent on God, you see. You know, this is not really part of what I'm going to cover, but when we talk about salvation, I think Benny will get into this next week. There's something called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation in Latin. And as you go through the steps, we've talked about the cosmic heart surgery. We talked about the effectual call. But all the steps of our salvation are monergistic. That is, one person working. I took physics in high school. I think erg is a measure of energy or something, or work. Monerg means one work. One person working does all the steps of our salvation except the last one, our sanctification. And that's synergistic. That is when we work together with God's Spirit in the process of becoming more like Jesus. We mortify the flesh. We stay away from websites that we shouldn't see. You know what I'm saying. We are actively engaged in the lifelong process of becoming more like Jesus. We work in cooperation with the Spirit. We intentionally submit ourselves to the means of grace. We sit under good preaching. We attend the sacraments. So we work together with the Spirit. So, and God, and that's part of what I'm answering here about the chapter 5, verse 5, is that God leaves us to face temptations and corruption to remind us that we got to be in the game. We can't just stand on the sidelines. We don't just walk down the aisle, accept Jesus, and then kick back. This concept of carnal Christian, I think, that was a big deal when I was a young Christian. Because you could walk down the aisle and get your fire insurance and then go live a godless life. Well, now we know now that really probably means you were never a Christian to begin with. So God doesn't microwave us out of this world. He leaves us to deal with this stuff, to deepen us in our love for him and our dependence upon him. Our dependence on the word and sacraments and the fellowship of believers to help us take the next right step, to walk, but to put the next foot in front of the other. So chastisement for former sins, to show us the strength of sins and the deceitfulness of our hearts, all so that we'll be humbled and make us dependent on him and more vigilant against sin. Any questions about that? We're really getting close here, so keep pressing on. Why did God permit the fall of man? Again, a lot of this is overlapping what we did before. And the answer is simply for his own glory. For whatever reason, God decreed that men would fall into a state of sin and separation and death. And all we can say is, you know, that's a good default answer for anything on these theological tests. For his own, you won't be bad wrong if you always answer for God's glory. You know what I mean? Is that right, Benny? You've been to school. That's right. Okay, let's see. For God's glory, what is total depravity? We've already talked about this. This is the deadness we inherit from Adam. I think Sproul does a great job on this. He prefers the term radical corruption. And, you know, being a professorial type, He says radix is, you know, the root of that word is, the root of radical is radix, R-A-D-I-X, which is the Latin word for root, where we get, you know, the vegetable, the radish from. It's a tuberous root that grows in the ground. And Sproul says total depravity is probably better and more easily understood as radical corruption. We're not as bad as we can be. We're not all Hitlers, but we're all dead. We're all utterly corrupt in our faculties. And one way we illustrate this is if you take a glass of water and put a drop of ink in it, the entire glass is corrupted. There's no pure water left in the glass. Now, that glass of water hasn't become 100% ink. It's not total sin, but it's totally corrupted. There's no part of it. There's no little molecule of righteous water in there. It's all utterly corrupted. And so that's what total depravity is. We're all dead. We're all dead, but we're not as dead and evil as we could be because of the effect of common grace restraining us from evilness. Okay? I mean, there's still dead people that do philanthropy, that build hospitals and, you know, feed the poor. Okay? Let's see. What are the names commonly given to the covenants that God made with man? This is from chapter 7 of the Confession. This is a covenant of works. That was the covenant God made with Adam in the garden, and I'll turn to that. Let's see. The first covenant, this is chapter 7, verse 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. Okay? So you gotta, here's the deal, Adam. I'll be your God and everybody, but you gotta be perfectly and personally obedient. Of course, Adam wasn't. So, chapter 7, section 3, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein God offers the sinner life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give to all those that are ordained to eternal life to make them willing and able to believe. In other words, that's what I'm saying. God actively intervenes and makes us willing and able to believe. That's the covenant of grace. So those are the two covenants, the two broad covenants God made with man. The covenant of works, requiring perfect and personal obedience, which of course Adam ruined. And so therefore it became necessary for God to institute a new covenant. And that's the covenant of grace, whereby we're saved in Jesus. And God effectuates that salvation by quickening us and making us willing and able to believe in Jesus. Now, should have said this earlier, but I didn't. But think about it. We know we're not universalists. We know that God doesn't call everybody to save. It. God doesn't eternally decree to save everybody, because if he did, the presence of one person in hell would demonstrate that at least over that person, God was not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, he's not God, right? So, as we said, there's no maverick molecules, no maverick viruses in a world where God is sovereign. There is no sinner who God wants to save but can't. You see what I'm saying? So God provides the ability and the means whereby his people, and only his people, respond to the gospel call in faith and repentance. Let's look at it this way. If God called everybody, that is, if God put the heart of flesh within every human, then why would those people still go to hell? That's just another way of saying it. God had appointed you to life, but you chose death. That means at that point, you're sovereign over God. And that's inconsistent with the sovereignty of God, that the created thing would reject or say or talk back to the Creator. All right. What three offices or roles did Christ fulfill as our mediator? Well, we all know Christ fulfilled the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Think about it. What do prophets do? Thus saith the Lord. Christ spoke the words of God to his people. Christ was God and spoke as God. He was a priest. What do priests do? Old Testament priests offered sacrifices. They were the intermediary, the person that stood between sinful man and holy God. Jesus was that priest. He offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. And the office of king. Jesus was God. Again, the word was God. He rules and defends us and subdues us to himself, ultimately bringing all of creation, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth to Jesus one day. So he fulfills the office as a prophet, speaking the truth of God for salvation, a priest offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, and a king ruling and defending us and subduing ourselves to him, causing us to worship him. Freedom of the will, chapter 9, we've already talked about that. The freedom of the will means that man is morally responsible because he is free to do whatever he desires to do. So the question is, as I asked you before, does fallen man have a free will? How do you answer that? The answer is yes, if by free will you mean we can choose whatever we want to do. There's nobody pointing a gun to our heads and saying, you choose to be dead in Adam. No, our natural state is death, and we choose to do whatever we want to do as naturally dead people. The problem is not with our faculty of choice. The fall did not render us unable to choose. The problem is the fall rendered us unable to choose God, to choose anything for salvation. I quoted this before, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They have together become profitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's pretty emphatic. Romans 8:7-8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every, without exception, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not sometimes evil. In terms of God's standard of holiness, the thoughts of our natural hearts are only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And finally, John 8:43-44. Jesus says, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. See, again, it's not the faculty of choice. It's that the decision makers, it's the internal motivation. Without that old stony heart, only wants to do old stony heart stuff. We never would choose life and holiness in Christ. So, yes, we have a free will. We are free to act in accordance with our strongest inclination at the moment of choice, which is always death. Okay? We can state it differently as what do we have the ability to do? We don't have the ability in our deadness to choose life. Again, what can a dead person do? Nothing but corruption. So, yes, we're free. We do whatever we want to do. We just never want to do the right things. All right, and then, let's see. Complete the four states of man. This is just a way the Westminster Divines describe the states we're in, beginning with Adam to the present. We talk about pre-fall. Before the fall, Adam had absolute liberty to do good or evil, and he had the ability to sin and the ability to not sin. As I said before, Adam was the last natural human who had a full and free range of motion. But then the fall came and death resulted. So in our fallen, unregenerate state, as fallen creatures who have not been saved, we have the ability to do good or evil, but we're not able to avoid sin. We don't have the ability to not sin. There's no external coercion. Our hands aren't tied. We're not able to not sin. Sin is our steady state. It's all deadness. Now then, as redeemed or regenerate fallen people, our third estate, we have liberty to do good or evil, and we're able to sin, and we're able to avoid sin. Okay? Not perfectly, but hopefully, progressively, we get better as we grow in the knowledge of Christ. We have the ability to sin. We retain the old man. We still do dead stuff because we carry that around with us. But hopefully, as we work with the Holy Spirit in the process of sanctification, our ability and our resolve to not sin grows. We have the ability to avoid sin. Okay? God would not command us to be holy if it were not possible. Not perfectly, not instantly, but as His people, we have the power of the Spirit to enable us, with hopefully with greater and greater resolve, to avoid sin. And then finally, in our fourth glorified state, we have the liberty and the ability to do good only. We have no remaining ability to sin. So those are the four states of man from the fall to glory. Okay? Let's see. Yep. We didn't take a break, so we're getting there right on time. It looks like the last question we'll talk about tonight is, how would you answer someone who says that election and predestination means that God looks down the corridors of time and chooses those who he foresees will choose him? That's what I thought, too. And my proof text for that was, I think it was a passage in Romans, and it says, and those whom he foreknew, those he also predestined, in the sense that it's called the foreknowledge view, or the prescient, pre-science, foreknowledge view of predestination. It's really what I was taught as a new Christian just learning about the Bible. And that is that God looked down through the corridors of time and saw that Mark Hess was someone who, for whatever reason, was worthy of salvation or who might be favorably inclined to the gospel. And that's what caused me to be included in the objects of God's grace. In other words, God saw that I was worthy of salvation, therefore elected me unto salvation. But Paul, this is really when Paul talks about it in Romans 9. And this is where I was saying Paul anticipates. He's a great teacher, so he anticipates questions. And he gives us the example. We don't have time to turn there, but the example of Jacob and Esau, who were literally twins. And it says that, you know, before they had been born and done anything good or bad, God elected one for salvation and one for dishonor. And it's not based on anything that he foresaw. It was simply because of his choice. So we can't. We have this. Was it Martin Luther who said that the heart is this intense idol factor? We are always wanting to enthrone ourselves. It's just part of being a human. We always think we know better. I mean, that was the thing that got Adam, right? I mean, in a sense, we all take after our ultimate father in that regard, our human father. We think we know more. We want to exalt ourselves. We want to think that we have some part in this, some say in this, some involvement, some agency, that there was something good in us that made us merit this salvation. But Paul is emphatic that it's not anything about you. It's just that God, it's purely God's choice. Now, did God foreknow us? Absolutely. God knows all things immediately. He's omniscient. He certainly foreknew us. He foreknew us better than we'll ever know ourselves through a life of trying. But there's no scripture that teaches it's on the basis of something he foreknew about us that moved him to elect us. Does that make sense? It's purely, as the example of Jacob and Esau give you, it's purely the operation of the potter's right to make from the same lump of clay some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. It's not that this clay was better. It's the same lump. It's purely the choice of God. And that's why that removes us from the equation. When you stop and think about it, it's why me? It really blows you away. When there was absolutely nothing meritorious in us, nothing that would ever have a claim on grace, yet God made us the objects of his affection. Think about it, men. I mean, when Jesus hung on the cross, being fully God and omniscient, he wasn't motivated by just general benevolence for mankind. When Jesus was on the cross, he was in love with Richard and with Benny and with Mark. And it was from all eternity. When he says it is finished, he's talking about your salvation and mine, not just this general benevolence for mankind. Doesn't that just rock your world? It does mine every time we talk about this. Again, it's all of God and it's none of me. And that's why usually when I teach this, I say that's why. And we sang it the other day. My favorite hymn is "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" I didn't know until Harry introduced it that it was one of the first hymns that Wesley wrote. But that, I think it's the third verse. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. I'm laying there. I'm in chains. I didn't get the hacksaw and start working on the chains. What happened? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. It didn't say I wrestled my chains loose. It said my chains fell off. My heart was free. And then I didn't have a, well, let's see, do I want to be a Christian or not? I think I'll choose Jesus. No, it said my chains fell off. My heart was free. Boom. I rose, went forth and followed thee. And then the sense of awe and amazement, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? You know, we sing that. We don't sing it that way. But that's really, I think, the way it says that thou, my God, would die for me. Are you kidding? In modern life, I think if he had written it today, he'd probably put, are you serious? You know, that's kind of the sense you get from the song. But that's what I think a right understanding of what God's word has to say about God's eternal love for his people does. When you know that when Jesus is recorded in John 17 praying for his people, it wasn't general benevolence for mankind. It was you and me and our wives and our children. Man, I just want to get charismatic about all that. Anyway, I've rattled on enough and we've about used up all the time. Is there any observations or questions or disagreements anybody wants to express on that? Well, y'all are awesome. This is exciting. It is a privilege to serve God's people in his church. We got a lot of challenges facing us. You know, we are seeing a deathward culture, and too often the deathward culture invades the church. But as someone said recently this year, you know what? Jesus loves his church more than we do. What a privilege to be called by him and to be ordained by him to work as officers in his bride. In the local congregation is part of his bride. Amen? All right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these men. Thank you just for the privilege that these men have given me to once again stand up here and talk about some of these things. That what a great blessing it is to know that you loved us when we were unlovely, and that you sustain us when we remain unlovely. Thank you for calling these men to yourself. Thank you for calling them as we go through this process to leadership in your church. We love your church. Thank you for allowing us to be leaders in it. Go with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.